We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The bridge, the Opera House, we recognise it, and now as I've wandered around, I find other people around the world recognise it. But we certainly know the skylines of some other great cities. The skyline of New York is known around the world. The skyline of London and Westminster is just the image of Big Ben. You can see it, you recognise it. Bits of Rome, bits of Athens. The great city of the ancient world, Babylon, was well known, and its beauty was renowned. It's a fortified, powerful, splendid city. Everything was poured into it. And yet it collapsed within a couple of generations of its really high point. Throughout the Bible, Babylon stands for human arrogance and its downfall. Back in Genesis chapter 11, people combine, and with skill and building, they try to conquer heaven by building a tower that will reach into the very heavens and make a name for humanity so that mankind can rule. They try and create the one world empire, and God acts in dividing them by confusion of languages. And so from the Tower of Babel we get Babel, which brings the rebellion to an end. But this desire for humanity to rule the world independently of God, this desire continues in our hearts. We still wish to unite in one world government, in the new world order, with art, craft, science, technology, all of us playing our different parts in a million universities, in a thousand million different journals that teach us how to work together in a great world media system and connection and link up through the satellites of the universe to have one mankind all over the world who can establish ourselves as the gods of this world. We saw it in Adolf Hitler. We saw it in communism. We find it a little bit harder to see, but it's there in Western democracy just exactly the same. The desire to have one system that is going to rule everybody, everywhere. And you see the horrible tragedy of it in a place like Yugoslavia, when people of different language, different culture, different race, were forced to live together in an unwanted and unrealistic nation that has just exploded apart to the loss of life of millions. It was always predictable, for we are the children of the Tower of Babel. We are not one. We are profoundly divided, and divided by God as part of his judgment on this world. A Yugoslavia could never work except by tyranny, and when the tyrant died and the power base fell apart, the ancient rivalries, hatreds, hostilities have been allowed to have their effect. Jeremiah was writing of a much later time in history than the Tower of Babel. Jeremiah was writing in the 6th century BC, when Babylon was now in all her glory and power, when God was using Babylon to shatter other nations. James, in that very long reading for us, picked it up beautifully, didn't he, in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, chapter 51, where God addresses Babylon, I take it, in verses 20 to 23. You are my war club, my weapon, my battle. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter horse and rider. With you I shatter chariot and driver. With you I shatter man and woman. With you I shatter old man and youth. With you I shatter young man and maiden. With you I shatter shepherd and flock. With you I shatter farmer and oxen. With you I shatter governors and officials. Babylon was used as God's war club to shatter the order of that day and that age. Here is God's war club, because Judah's sin was so great that God raised up Babylon to punish it, but in punishing it, punished all the nations of that time. But Babylon itself didn't acknowledge God. Babylon itself defiled God's city, his temple, his people, his name, and rejoiced in doing it. And so Babylon the shatterer had to itself be shattered. And chapter 51 is telling us of the judgment that is coming upon this city. Keep going there in verse 24. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon, all you who live in Babylonia, for all the wrongdoing you have done in Zion, declares the Lord. I'm against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, make you a burnt out mountain. No rock will be taken for you, from you as a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. So Babylon occupies another place in the Bible's theology. It's a symbol of world government and of arrogance. It's a symbol of judgment, swift and great. But it's also a symbol of the enmity of the world against God's people. A symbol of the final judgment that will bring forgiveness to God's people, will begin release from captivity for God's people, will bring a new start for God's people. And that's what we see in Revelation, which Lois was reading to us. Babylon is used as the great symbol of the end judgment in Revelation chapters 14, 16, 17, 18, 19. Fallen is Babylon, the great city of sin and of wickedness. And with the fall of Babylon is the end. And so the declaration of the fall of Babylon in chapter 18 of Revelation is followed up in chapter 19 with rejoicing, with praise, for the wicked tyranny of the world's government has now been pulled down, and all the people of God are gathered together to shout the praises on the great day of festivity. It's like scenes of joy that you can see in the pictures around Trafalgar Square at the end of World War II, or the scenes of joy that you saw in Berlin a couple of years ago when people were ripping down the walls. Our passage today in Jeremiah 51 is a continuation of chapter 50. A long continuation. 46 chapters last week. What is it, 64 this week? It's a very long, really one chapter. It's an almost artificial break to bring it there. And many of the points, the arguments are repeated and elaborated and reinforced from last week. But there are two areas of slight difference that I want to draw your attention to. One is about the Creator and idols, and the other is about fleeing Babylon. Idolatry is picked up in chapter 50 and condemned. But in chapter 51, the comparison between the idols and God the Creator is brought out particularly in verses 15 and 16, 17 and so on. He made, 51:15, he made the earth by his power, he founded the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in heavens roar, he makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth, he sends lightning with the rain, brings out the wind from his storehouses. Now, every man is senseless without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. But he, who is the portion of Jacob, is not like this. For he is the maker of all things, including the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. See, idolatry is stupid, powerless, fraudulent. God is not like the idols, which the idols try and represent but never do. They always misrepresent. You see, God makes things, whereas idols are things that have been made. The exact reverse of God. God is alive, whereas the idols have no breath in them. God is the powerful judge, as the idols are the objects of judgment that will perish. But the second difference is the one that I think we really need to draw attention to, because chapter 51 gives a slightly new theme to what has been said already in Jeremiah. It's the theme to flee Babylon. You see it in verse 6, Flee Babylon, run for your lives, do not be destroyed because of her sins. It's time for the Lord's vengeance and he will pay what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her, get balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let's leave her and each of us go to his own land, for her judgment reaches the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. We'll pick it up again in verse 45. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Do not lose heart or be afraid when rumours are heard of the land. One rumour comes this year, another the next. Rumours of violence in the land and ruler against ruler. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon. Her whole land will be disgraced and her slain will all lie fallen with her. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. You who have escaped the sword, leave. Do not linger. Remember the Lord in the distant land and think on Jerusalem. The challenge of the people to get out when the great day of judgment falls. When Babylon comes to her turn to be shattered, then the Jews were not to hang on. They were not to remain loyal to Babylon. They were not to fight for Babylon. They weren't to protect their homes and their trades in Babylon. They weren't to protect their wealth or their houses. That was the time to remember Zion. That was the time to remember Jerusalem, to flee Babylon, to go home. You wouldn't think, in one sense, that captives would need to be told that. But after 70 years, for that's how long they were to spend there, after 70 years, many of the Jews had been born in Babylon. They had grown up in Babylon. They knew nothing really of Jerusalem except for what the old folks told them. And you know what young people are about what the old folks tell them, about how wonderful the land back home is and how it's much better than here. And it's very hard to believe it's much better than here when you're living in the greatest city of the world, when all the wealth of the world is here, and Jerusalem actually wasn't as wealthy as Babylon. I mean, they had everything going for them. Education, sophistication, the best concerts and the operas. Why? You too would have played there. Everything was there that could possibly be wanted by young people. Why would they want to go back to Jerusalem, a city that was already destroyed? Now, after 70 years of growing rich, learning how to work the system, becoming comfortable and living there, the temptation was to accept the full-blown compromise and stay with Babylon. Jeremiah sent the message to them to be read in Babylon and to be weighted down with a stone and thrown into the river is how the chapter ends. A graphic illustration of Babylon's future. Look at the last verse of the chapter. So will Babylon sink to rise no more because of her disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. Well, let's return to the theology of Babylon. Because in the fall of Babylon, predicted in chapter 51, we see our own love-hate relationship with the world that we now live in and with world government. See, Jeremiah had previously told the people that they, when they went to Babylon, were to seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. We'll find it in chapter 29. We won't look it up now, but you see it on your outline, tells you where you can find it in verses 4 to 9. He said, when you get there, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat the fruit and the produce of your own gardens, which means they're not flower gardens but vegetable gardens, if that fight is happening between the husbands and wives here. They were supposed to be doing vegetable gardens. But eat the produce that comes from those gardens, live off the land and pray for the city of Babylon. That's strange. You see, Babylon's just conquered us. They've taken us off into semi-slavery. And the prophet says, pray for them. You know, I'd like to pray for them and get in the neck. They may be destroyed quickly. There's all kinds of things. But no, pray for them that they may have peace. Pray for them that they may have prosperity. And not only pray for them, seek it. Put it into operation. Seek prosperity for Babylon, he says, because if Babylon becomes prosperous, you become prosperous. Your life will be better if you live there. And so the captives were not to be rebellious fifth columnists. They weren't to be insurrectionists, freedom fighters, seeking the liberation. They weren't to be a resistance movement, an underground movement fighting to... They were to accept Babylonian rule and work for the prosperity of Babylon. But now in chapter 51, they're told, when the destruction comes, get out as fast as you can. Flee, run, have nothing to do with them. Leave all that prosperity that you've worked hard to develop over the last 70 years. Just leave it behind. Drop the houses, drop the clothes, take what you can and get out as fast as you can. Don't have any attachments to Babylon, for it is doomed to destruction. Now here, friends, is our love-hate relationship with the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal. God loved the world enough to send his Son into this world to die for the world. And yet we're told in the scriptures, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We must be like God, loving the world enough to lay down our lives for its salvation, and we must be like God, not loving this world at all. We have this love-hate relationship with the world that is reflected in the very character of God. We must love the world as Christ loved it, seeking its salvation, but in a sense it's more than just seeking its salvation. We've got to live at peace with everybody, we're taught in Romans. We must pray for emperors and all those in authority, we're taught in 1 Timothy. We must do good to all men, we're taught in Galatians 6. We must visit the widows and the orphans, we're taught in James chapter 1. We must work not to be a burden to other people, but so as to fulfil our responsibilities in feeding ourselves and our families, we're taught in 2 Thessalonians 3. We must pay our taxes, Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 12. That is, like the Jews in Babylon, we must seek and pray and work for the prosperity of our world. It's a right and proper Christian responsibility in this world. We must be the model citizens, hard-working, diligent people who are seeking to bring prosperity. We must be the industrious people, the commercially oriented people, who are seeking the welfare of the very community in which we live. And that's what we're doing, isn't it? There's a group of people with the jobs that we have. As we seek to do business, as we seek to run our shops, to work in our industries, to look after the needs of people in training and teaching children, or in being the engineers to help our electricity system operate, or to work in our industries to bring about good food and pure food into our land, or to whatever the jobs that we're engaged in jobs to bring peace and prosperity into our community, to bring healing to those who are sick, to bring food and water and the necessities of life and clothing for our families, to build the buildings in which people can live in. We must participate in this world as the citizens of this world, seeking to bring about the prosperity of this world and the peace by which we can live as citizens in this world. But we must never consider this world to be home. We can never consider it to be permanent. We can never take on its values as being absolute, eternal, and real. For this world is like the city of Babylon. It is under judgment. It is opposed to God, and it's going to be destroyed. And so we have this commitment to it with a reservation about it at the same time. And if we don't remember our reservation, then we fall in love with this world. And we do not have the love of the Father in us. But yet, the Christian response is not to walk away from this world. It's not to move out into a monastery in the middle of the desert and lie on goat skin and beds of nails, or put ourselves 50 feet up on a pole and have nothing to do with this world. No, this is the world we are in that God loves and that we must participate in and play our part for the good benefit of everybody in the society. And so Christians must serve the governing authorities, we're taught in, for example, Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. The governing authorities of the present world order. We're not to be the rebellious insurrectionists, because all authority has been instituted by God for our good. And so we pay our taxes, we obey our policemen, we observe the courts. We vote because it's compulsory in our country, and we accept the government that God has placed above us. And yet, in our hearts, we know that the world government, instituted by God, the world government, is hostile to God, is an alternative to God, and is corrupt, and always will be corrupt. It can never surprise us to hear of corruption in our judges, or in our police, or in our parliaments, or in our business dealings, be it down to the stock markets, or be it. We never expect them to be doing things with honesty, integrity, because we know all mankind are sinful. We know it will be a way and a place and a means by which sinful people will express their sinfulness. And we know that part of that expression of sinfulness is their arrogant desire to rule the world without God, to control everything, to be able to provide everything that humanity could ever need. And so, from time to time, we know that the world government will persecute us and oppress us because we're Christians. And from time to time, we have to make the choice as to whether we're going to obey God rather than man. It's not often the case in this country, I'm glad to say, although I suspect it's going to increase in the days to come. But there'll come times for us, won't there, when we have to make choices in our business life, where the values of our profession, the practices of our business partners, or the directions of our boss are just inconsistent with the eternal values that we wish to live by. Now we have to make choices. Choices which are unpleasant, choices which are difficult, choices which may cost us our jobs and our livelihoods, choices which may cost us our participation in the kind of world prosperity that we're seeking to uphold. And sometimes we may have to make choices about speaking out when the government is saying, keep quiet. And so we have this love-hate relationship. We're living in Babylon, seeking its peace and prosperity, and hoping that we can go home soon, because we don't want to be here. It's a real ambivalence about the world. But it does mean that when Babylon finally falls, we will rejoice. For when this wicked world is finally destroyed, when war and famine, injustice and enmity is finally annihilated, then we will rejoice, for we are going home to Jerusalem, to the heavenly city, to live with God and God's people in justice and righteousness and love for eternity. And we will shout and sing Alleluia, for our captivity has come to an end, our sins are forgiven, and we can share in the great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church, that great wedding feast for all eternity. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness that he has won for us, and the sure and certainty we have of the downfall of evil, for the victory has been declared in his resurrection. We pray, Father, as we live this life waiting his return, that we might be diligent, faithful, loyal, honest citizens, that we may commit ourselves to the commerce and good government in our land, bringing peace and prosperity. We pray, Father, for our rulers and our leaders, the Premier of this state and the Prime Minister of our country, that they might have wisdom in their leadership, justice in their hearts, compassion and concern for the needy. We pray, Father, for our judges and our police, that you would give to them a sense of integrity, that you would bring to them a sense of justice and fairness, that they would be able to apply the law of our land in ways that will bring peace and harmony to our community. We pray, Father, for the prosperity of our land. We pray for the terrible anxiety that many people feel about their jobs. We pray that you would give to our commercial leaders enterprise, ingenuity, and confidence in your provision of the good things we need to live by, that they can start the economy again, that more jobs can be provided, that more people can be provided for in their homes, in their health, their wealth. We thank you, Father, that we live in such a rich country. We do pray, Father, that this stall in our economy will be overcome, that not only we will benefit, but the whole world will benefit from countries picking up in the economic activity. We do pray, Father, for this land, for the terrible injustices that are taking place, for the domestic violence, for the tensions that people are living in as we can be. Become a more and more fast-moving society, anxious and changing and troubled land. We pray, Father, that this might be a land of settled peace and prosperity, where your gospel will flourish as there is freedom to preach it. But yet, Father, in all our wealth and all the pleasures of this world, help us not to fall in love with this world, but to continue to long for that kingdom that is yet to come, to look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus, where we will live in peace and security and righteousness and love, not only now but for all eternity. And so help us, Father, to both love and hate your world in the ways in which you love and hate it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.